Help is a great thing when you need it. This past Monday and Tuesday, I was at Stainer, about 2 hours north, for a training course put on for pastors by our denomination. I was thankful to arrive safely on Monday, despite vehicles in the ditch and accidents that I passed en route and roads that closed behind me in the high winds and driven snow. The return home Tuesday posed a different challenge. Visibility was fine, but the temperature had dropped drastically. The Toyota complained when I turned it over after sitting out in the cold all night, but it started. However, my joy at hitting the highway for home turned to anxiety when, about 5 miles out of a town, the engine began missing or hunting. It wouldn't accelerate beyond a certain point. Something seemed wrong with the fuel supply. I wondered if the frosty conditions meant there was gas in the ice line. I'd stall out in the middle of nowhere and have to walk to find help in the chill of minus 30. I poured in the half bottle of gas line antifreeze I had left. It seemed to help, but the engine was still unsteady. A small village called Mansfield, about halfway to Highway 89, I spied gas pumps. Well, the sign projecting from the front of the building you could see down the road said, "Open." And I pulled in and turned off the car. But when I got to the door, there was a sign just inside the glass of the door that said, "Closed." Oof. I continued on my way. At the junction with Highway 89, there is an Essa station on the south side of the road. Hooray! As I took a closer look across the intersection, it appeared unplowed and there were no signs of life. So I turned the corner and continued on the way to Shelburne, where at last there was an open service station where I could fill my tank after adding more antifreeze. Can churches be like those gas stations? Are we open for business? Sin interferes with the smooth running of people's lives. They start missing something. The gospel of Jesus is like gas line antifreeze that can save them from miserable breakdown and catastrophe eternally. It's vital that we keep rehearsed on salvation basics so that we can quickly and caringly explain the good news to those who are hurting in our own words, that God may help them. We're not here to be a social club or a feel-good association, patting ourselves on the backs for living, for the most part, virtuous lives. Today's lesson from Isaiah 55 contains a surprisingly gospel-like passage from the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. In it, God reveals to the prophet how much human lives need God, the blessings that come from getting right with Him, and how repentance, trust, and aligning our ways with Him are essential to get His help pouring into our inner tank. We have been groomed to think of ourselves as consumers. Well, that's good for the economy. But in the field of macroeconomics, it's not wise for a nation to rack up a huge trade deficit. This is me after too many church meals. That means the consumers are buying a lot of offshore goods into the country while that country's money is leaving the country. The imports aren't balanced by the exports. Meanwhile, the goods are consumed and the money's gone, so you're left with a net deficit. God points out in Isaiah 55 that on a personal level, as long as we see ourselves as just consumers on this material plane, we're going to encounter a net soul deficit. We may chase after and spend a lot on things that promise to satisfy our personal appetites, but will come up bankrupt. At our core, our deepest level, as long as we follow this world's piper, we'll come up empty, unsatisfied, left with a deficit. Verse 2, "Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy?" This world's fare is ultimately fake. It may give pleasure momentarily, but soon we're wanting a refill. It may even take a greater amount to provide the same thrill. It's in the nature of advertising to promise more than the product can deliver. Think of the car commercials, for example. I don't know if you've seen that Ford commercial where she puts out the face freshener in front of her and he, I guess, steps on the gas and it splashes on her face, and then he gives the keys and the guy looks up and the car is parked on the side of the building. I've yet to see a car that can park on the side of a building. For several years, my world awareness has been deficient because we relied on DVD rentals for media entertainment. Having acquired cable TV recently, we're starting to see commercials again. At first, they're interesting, but when you see the same one for the third time in the space of an hour, they seem insulting to your intelligence. These companies are going to spend mega bucks on advertising. Can't they be a little more creative so at least there's some variety? So materially, the consumer lifestyle leaves us disappointed or jaded. The bang never seems quite as much as we'd hoped. There's a fraudulence that leaves us unfulfilled. The same thing can be experienced in relationships. Personal advertising can be deceptive. We're trained to put our best foot forward of making a first impression. We hide our darker side, perhaps our oafier side, if you like Dagwood and like the sofa. We hide it until we're feeling more secure in the relationship. Then we start to let our less appealing habits kind of slip out. We feel like we can let ourselves go, perhaps to the other person's dismay. An example of relational disappointment. One of the pastors at the training seminar shared it had been a difficult weekend for him and his family. They'd taken in a teenage foster child, but this boy had been acting out and making it hard on the rest of the family. Finally, that weekend, the boy had simply taken off and they had no idea where he was. Our closest relationships can disappoint. Our deepest emotional investments come up empty. So we can be victims of fraud in the material or the relational world. Garbage trucks and wreckage strewn along the relational highway are testimonials to the fact that we're consumers more than maintainers. We spend our money on what's not bread, our labor on what doesn't satisfy. Our hankerings leave us feeling hollow. As a result, our engines run rough. We're missing something, not firing on all cylinders. But there's hope. In the Bible, God invites us to sample and enjoy what is good, verse 2. Your soul will delight in the richest of fare if we come to Him. He's the one who can help our soul truly be alive. God's offer comes at the only price that we, with our vast deficit, can afford to pay. The good deal God offers is absolutely free. Verse 1, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. New Living Translation puts it, it's all free. Jesus paid the penalty for us sinners out of His vast love for us. Mark 10:45. I mean, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus paid that price. We can pick out several things in these verses which show the content of God's offer is of great value. First, in verse 3, it says, I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. Everlasting. That never stops. It's for all time. Covenant. That's the most secure type of promise or commitment, more binding than a contract. Here God's offering us eternal security, no matter what may come, we trust in Him. For Christians, God offers us an eternal covenant by bringing back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Also in verse 3, God offers His faithful love, promised to David. New Living Translation, mercies and unfailing love. In the context, this is spoken to the exiled nation of Israel. God wasn't going to leave them scattered about Babylon, but would draw them together and appoint a shepherd over them, as He appointed King David in the past. The New Testament sees Jesus as the fulfillment of this promise, for Jesus was from David's line in a technical sense. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Verse 5 of Isaiah 55 says that Yahweh has endowed you with splendor. New Living Translation, I have made you glorious. Kind of like shining. If you go out from a dark place and you're out in the sun and the snow and it's just kind of a blinding, that's glory on a physical level. When the exiles were brought back to the land, it would bloom and be fertile again, in contrast to their abject poverty and captivity. In the New Testament, God promises to transform our lowly bodies in the resurrection so that they will be like Jesus' glorious body. Bring out your sunglasses. You're going to shine brighter than the whitest snow on a sunny winter's day. You notice that in the Garden of Eden story, after they sin, that's when they notice they're naked. It's not spoken there, but there's kind of this suggestion that perhaps they were clothed in glory beforehand, and then the glory left when they sinned. And so the resurrection, when Jesus is transfigured, the disciples see his glorious body. That's the pattern for us when we're raised after this life. Verse 7 says that for a person who turns to the Lord, he will have mercy on him and will freely pardon. New Living Translation, abundantly pardon. What a deal. You're off the hook. The New Testament talks of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is our advocate before the Father, speaking in our defense. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only ours, but also those of the whole world. It's Isaiah 43:25 come true, where God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God has a bad memory on purpose when it comes to remembering our sins. Do I hear a hallelujah? Everlasting covenant, faithful love, mercy. Other blessings God offers are found in verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The Jews were jubilant when they were freed from Babylon, could finally go home to Israel after their 70-year captivity. Similarly for Christians, we can rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Joy is inner, irrepressible exultation at all God has done for you. Peace, or shalom, means a wholeness. Things are falling into place in a harmonious fashion. All is working together for good. God even takes the bad things, the tough stuff, and brings character out of it. Makes you stronger as a result. Paul links both peace and joy in the opening verses of Romans 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You've got joy, peace. All these blessings rolled together constitute a banquet of delights, as verse 2 puts it. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior satisfies deep down in the hungers of our heart. You know, I know we've maybe spotted Deanna's yummy chocolate cookies at the back there, and we're kind of starting to get our appetite worked up when we came in, but long after those chocolate cookies are history, God's fare will still be working in your soul, supplying you. Nothing can dislodge what Jesus satisfies us with, because no one can snatch us out of the hand of God the Father Almighty. He's our loving Heavenly Father who enjoys showing grace upon those who are His. As He said in Jeremiah 31, I will satisfy the priests with abundance, and my people will be filled with my bounty, declares the Lord. Yeah, that sounds good. Now, a listener might respond, so what's the catch? Well, there really isn't a catch as such, just conditions or procedure to obtain what God's freely offering. It'd be kind of silly to get a gift from somebody and kind of take it home, put it on a shelf, and leave it wrapped up. Like there's some unwrapping to apply God's gift that He offers. First, we must repent. Action's required. Listen to how God invites us to come in verses 1 to 3. He says, come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen. Listen to me. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. Come is used 5 times. Listen a couple of times. Hear. Action required on our part to receive God's invitation. See, there's a hollowness within every person that's designed to be filled or completed only by a relationship with God. That's the way He's made us. St. Augustine wrote in the first chapter of the Confessions, "Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in Thee." Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician, a philosopher, and a physicist who lived in the 1600s. He's an expert to talk about vacuums because when you looked at the barometer way over on its side last weekend, that pressure is measured now in kilopascals. That's who it's named after. He wrote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." End quote. A God-shaped vacuum. When we come to God, responding to His clear invitation in Scripture, we're asking Him to fill that vacuum with Himself by His Holy Spirit and calm that restlessness of our hearts. Jesus often voiced this same appeal to come and find satisfaction of our deepest thirsts and hungers. He said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst." He said the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He who come, and then in John 6, he declared to the crowds, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." He stood up in the middle of a celebration at the temple and called out in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." The closing verses of the Bible echo this invitation. Revelation 22, "The Spirit and the Bride say, 'Come.' Let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." That's the note the Bible closes on. God promises He'll come through when you call on Him, when you seek Him sincerely. Through Jeremiah 29, God promised, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you," declares the Lord. Coming to God in a true sense involves repentance, turning our back on sin and Satan so we can follow Jesus. Back to Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he'll have mercy on him. Forsake that wickedness. Leave it behind. You know what it is that you're wrestling with in each one of your lives. Leave that. Forsake it. See its vileness as God sees it." New Living Translation puts it, "Let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong." Like Luther said, when those birds come and they try and make a nest in your hair, you can stop them from doing that. You can't stop the birds from flying overhead, but you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. Banish it. Put away. Refuse to have anything to do with it. Don't leave a void swept and clean that evil spirits would be only too keen to come and fill later. With repent comes read. Replace the former evil thoughts with God's Word. The Lord's thoughts and ways are unfathomably higher than ours, but wonderfully He has communicated those thoughts and attitudes to us through the apostles and the prophets. All you got to do is pick up your Bible. Verses 10 and 11, you have this beautiful word picture of the effectiveness and power of God's Word. It says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seeds for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." That's a very vivid image these days. I've been shoveling my laneway with my scoop, and the snow is now to the point where it's up about my shoulders, you know, to try and get the snow up out. And then one of these mild temperatures coming the last few days, I thought, oh no, that's like about 2 inches worth of rain and it's all going to come this way. And you can't do anything about stopping that flood, that moisture of all that accumulation of snow. It's going to go to earth. And God's saying His Word is like that. It's that powerful. It's going to have its effect. You can't stop it. Now, meditate on that. It'd be inconceivable with all this snow around. Imagine it just vanishing without watering the fields, filling the ditches, raising the water tables of plants and livestock and humans' benefit. Just so sure is God's word at achieving His purpose. He sends it out and always produces fruit. Take it into your life so that it becomes your default mode of operation. Meditate on it day and night, as the Lord told Joshua, so you may do it and prosper and succeed in His purposes. Using our daily bread or some other daily devotional just to get you started. It's a good idea. Thinking God's thoughts doesn't cause emptiness, but creates a sense of purpose, an accomplishment in us, having a significant part in His plan. We find ourselves and our future in relation to God's overarching will. Allow His Word to penetrate your heart and soul. Only He can address those deep unspoken questions within and tell you who you are. So we have then to receive God's gift. Repent, read, and last, uproot and ripen. Verse 13 speaks of the transformation that follows when the Lord's given free rein in our lives. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. In other words, prickly weeds will give way to productive trees. We may not know what a myrtle is, but myrtle is a fragrant tree with dark shining leaves and white flowers. Well, that sounds kind of nice. The Lord will unleash your true fruitfulness. Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. He'll engage us in the fruitful, redemptive activity of His kingdom. Rufus McDaniel, born in rural Ohio in 1850, was licensed to preach when he was only 19. He was soon afterward ordained and married. His blessings were tripled by the births of Clarence, Minnie, and Herschel. Clarence, the firstborn, followed in his father's footsteps and became a pastor. The daughter, Minnie, married an Ohio boy and lived nearby in Dayton. But it was Herschel who broke his dad's heart by his untimely death in 1913. After Rufus had buried his son, he realized anew that joy and contentment cannot be based on human affection or external gift. They flow from an endless relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Out of that experience, he wrote, "Since Jesus came into my heart," listen for the note of undefeatable joy and peace as we sing it together. Now, and you're probably familiar with this song already, but think of the context of the death of this person's own son. And when he talks about in verse 3, he talks about that city. He's looking forward to it because he knows his son is there.